A Portrait of Godly Wisdom, number 4 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 8th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for, again, the opportunity to be in your presence. We pray tonight as we gather around your word that you would open it to us, that you would be our teacher, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. As you speak, may we hear. May we be willing to order our life according to the truth of your word. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a high view of Scripture. By that I mean, when I come to the Scripture, I believe this book to be breathed of God. I believe it to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Beyond that, I believe that it is a sufficient Word. It's not just that there aren't any errors in it. It's not just that it is the Word as God has spoken, as God has delivered it to us. It is a sufficient Word. We don't need to add to it. We don't need things beyond that. We have the revealed will of God given to us in the Scripture. So that when I'm reading and I find the Apostle Paul saying, all Scripture is breathed of God, is inspired of God, and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, I believe that. I believe that he was moved to the Holy Spirit, and I believe that what he wrote was true. Now, that puts me in a precarious position, because that means when I find myself reading in certain passages of Scripture, I find myself saying, Paul, did you read 1 Kings chapter 4? And if so, would you like to revise your previous statement? Are you sure that all Scripture is profitable? Are you sure that it's breathed out of God? Are you sure that it's the thing we need to hear? Further, I'm in agreement with our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. The Baptist Faith and Message says, all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. But I've never seen a gospel tract that used any verse from 1 Kings chapter 4. So I got a problem. And this is what happens when you decide I'll preach through books. It forces you to deal with passages you'd just soon not deal with. I mean, do I really need to know who was in charge of the district of Argob 9 centuries before Christ? Is it really a pressing gospel matter that I know how many horses Solomon had? Is it really all that profitable? I mean, how does this help me? How does this cause me to live for Christ and walk in obedience before Him? Well, let's understand that when we say all Scripture is breathed of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for training in righteousness, all that, we're not saying all verses of Scripture are equal. We're not saying that every verse that we find in the Scripture is just as important as every other verse. And when we say Christ is the focus of Scripture, we're not saying every single text you read has a direct, specific gospel message to it. What we're confessing, what we're saying is, all of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, is a testimony of Christ. It reveals the glory of Christ. It reveals to us the will of God for us in the person of Christ. Of the Lord Jesus. And understand that the gospel is not limited to the plan of salvation. Because most often that's what we think. When we hear gospel, we think, well, you know, you're lost. And because you're lost, you're outside of the will of God. And because you're outside of the will of God, you're under the judgment of God. But Christ died for you. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Him, you can be saved. And we think, that's the gospel. Well, that is gospel. Gospel is more encompassing than that. Gospel is the good news of who God is and what He's done for us in the person of Christ and the promises yet to be fulfilled. So when we talk about gospel, we're not centered on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not focused just on the book of Romans. We're focused on the whole of Scripture. Gospel reaches back beyond Genesis. It reaches back beyond the Garden of Eden to eternity past when God determined that He would give His Son. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And gospel reaches all the way through the New Testament, on past the book of Revelation, and reaches out into the glorious future. Gospel's a big thing. Gospel is the story of Christ. It's the message of God, of His love for us, who He is, what He has done for us in Christ, and the promises yet to be fulfilled. So, with all that in mind, let's skip over 1 Kings chapter 4 and go to chapter 5. No, we'll deal with chapter 4. Though everything in me wants to skip it. This is one of those passages that I read through it and I just scratch my head and I say, boy, this could be interesting. What am I going to say? How am I going to get up and preach this? Because, first of all, I just tried reading it. And in those first 19 verses, you got all those names of people and places. So I want to encourage you, take the time later this evening to read through that, because I'm not going to read it to you. I still remember early in the semester when I took Hebrew in seminary, one of the people asked Dr. The professor that we had for Hebrew and said, Dr. Smith, how do you pronounce this? And he said, with confidence. And then he smiled and he says, I don't know. He said, but here's the lesson. Whenever you read one of these Old Testament names, just say it with confidence, and then people will go, oh, I've been saying it wrong all these years. So keep that in mind as you read through it later, because again, I'm not going to read it to you. At first glance, when you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, at first glance, it seems to be just this random listing of cabinet members, of district governors, and then this list of all the stuff it took to supply the king's table for a single day. But if you look at it closely, if you dig into the text and spend some time, and it does take time, but if you'll dig into it, here's what you're going to find. What we actually have in this text is a list of cabinet officials, district governors, and how much it took to supply the king's table. That's actually what it is. And there's this part of us that says, okay, it's there. This is God's word. This is God's revelation. Apparently God wanted us to know this. How does that help me? How does this passage help me? How does it help me live for Jesus? How does it help me to live out my faith when people at school make fun of me for my faith? How does it cause me to live out my faith when I'm getting ridiculed on my job? How does it cause me to continue to live out the faith and fight against the corruption that I find around me just by reading all of this stuff? Well, I think first of all, you need to understand chapter 4 goes with chapter 3. And I know that I've had the advantage of a college degree and a seminary degree. I have a master's degree in divinity, but chapter 4 follows chapter 3. So what's going on in chapter 3? The Lord comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, what can I do for you? Solomon, you've been made king. You are declared king in place of your father David. Now what can I do for you? And Solomon says, give me a hearing heart. Grant to me wisdom that I might rule your people well. And the Lord was pleased with that. If they had been playing Family Feud, the Lord would have been saying, good answer, good answer. That's the right thing. And because you didn't ask for yourself, because you didn't ask for riches and fame and long life, I'm just going to throw that in as a bonus. I'm pleased that you desire to rule my people well. And so God gifted him with wisdom. But in the last part of chapter 3, we have that example of his wisdom. The two women came to him with their problem. They both had babies just a few days apart. And one of them got up in the morning and she said, the baby that was laying with me was dead. But this isn't my child. It's the other woman's child. Hers had died earlier in the night, and she came and brought her dead baby and replaced my live baby with it. That's my baby that's alive. And the other woman said, no, it isn't. This is my baby. They argue back and forth. Finally, they come to Solomon. He listens to their pleas, and then he says, somebody bring me a sword. We'll just cut this child in two and give half to each, and everybody will be happy. And the woman said, no, let the child live. And Solomon said, give this child to her mother. The one that sacrificed for the child to live, that's the mother. And everyone marveled at the wisdom. Come to chapter 4. What's happening? This is further testimony, further evidence of the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. So if you start the chapter looking at it from that perspective, I think then it makes sense. Here's how God gave Solomon wisdom. This is how he can rule well. So keep that in mind, because I'm convinced that that is the point of the passage. In fact, I think the message is clear. Godly wisdom speaks to the practical as well as the extraordinary. It points to the faithfulness of God and ultimately to the praise of His glory. So when you're looking at a passage like this, you need to understand why it's there. It's there to reveal the glory of God. It's there to show that God is interested in the practical as well as He is the extraordinary things that go on. That God is in the ordinary and the everyday. And that all things work to the praise of His glory. Three things. First of all, in the first 19 verses, godly wisdom extends beyond the theological to the mundane and everyday demands of life. We need to hear that. We need to know that. We need to understand that the wisdom of God is not just for the, quote, theological. It's for the mundane, it's for the everyday, it's for the ordinary. Now, why is it that we think if it's spiritual, it needs to be earth-shaking? That if it's spiritual, it ought to do something to us. In fact, there are some folks who think that unless it causes the hair to stand up on the back of their neck, it can't possibly be from God. Unless I get some kind of tingle, unless I have some kind of feeling, unless I find a chill and I just think, ooh, that had to be from God. If it doesn't have that punch, if it doesn't have that effect, that couldn't possibly be from the Lord. You ever find yourself reading the Scripture for your daily Bible reading and you're disappointed? You've read it and nothing really jumped out? I mean, you were faithful. You read it. Like, you know, you're doing a Bible reading plan or whatever plan you use, and you read the next section, and you read it, you prayed, you asked the Lord to reveal Himself to you, and when you read it, there wasn't something that just made you go, wow? Ever get discouraged about that? Ever think, something's wrong with me? How come I didn't get something out of that? How come there wasn't something that just jumped up and grabbed me in this passage? Because somehow we think, if it's from God, I got to be wowed by it. Somehow I failed if I don't see something new and fresh every time I read a text. I think Michael Horton is right. We've been conditioned to think that everything needs to be extraordinary. That everything needs to be radical. We need to be radically sold out to Jesus. We must be willing to do extraordinary things. We think if God is in it, it's got to be something vivid, explosive, and alive. And we're afraid if it's just ordinary. If it's just every day. Add to that that there's a mindset that thinks if it's not specifically theological, it's not godly. If it's not couched in theological language, if it doesn't fit in a theological category, then that's not a godly thing. If it's not dealing with some big issue, it must not be spiritual. So that causes some to come to a text like 1 Kings chapter 4 and start reading through it, and get bogged down in these names of who was a priest and who served as a secretary and who was over the army and all the way down through. And then you start reading all these names and these different districts and your eyes start to glaze over and you say, I don't get it. I don't understand. Why is that a big deal? There's a temptation to think, okay, this is breathed of God and this is spiritual stuff, so there must be something hidden in this passage. And so then your mind starts running and you say, okay, it's got to be in the names. I got to figure out these names. Who is this person? And there's something secret hidden in all of this. It can't possibly be just what it appears to be. But no, it's exactly what it appears to be. Because we need to understand that God's in the everyday and the ordinary and the mundane as much as He is in the extraordinary. When we talk about our God, it's not just He's involved in those really big spiritual things in your life, but He's not involved in the everyday stuff. He's not involved with the scuffling and the fighting down here. He's not in it when the kids aren't getting along and they're fighting with each other and I'm about to pull my hair out and I'm going crazy if I have to spend another day with these kids. He can't possibly be in that because He's running the universe. God can't possibly be involved in or care about the office politics and what goes on down there because He's got to make sure all the stars are in the right place and the planets are moving according to His plan and schedule because the whole world, the whole universe depends on that. He can't possibly be interested in the ordinary and the everyday. But the message of the Scripture is, oh, He's interested in every small, insignificant detail. And I think God puts passages like this in His Word to remind us of that. Because that's important for us to know. And so in the Gospels, we read things like, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky, but God took note of it. That God numbers the very hairs on your head. God knows everything about every little thing. See, what that says to us is that when I'm in crisis, when I'm in a struggle, when I'm hurting, when I'm confused, whatever it is, my Father cares. And I can go to Him in prayer. Because He's in the mundane and the ordinary as much as He is in the big things. I think that's an important message. It's not just theological truth, it's everything. Solomon's prayer was, give me wisdom that I might rule your people well. Well, part of ordering His people well or ruling His people well is order and efficiency in government. It's for the government to run well. It's for the government to do what it ought to do. It's for the government to supply what the government ought to supply and so forth. And so we have this passage where God has given him wisdom. Now, there were always cabinet members and other kings had cabinet members, but it seems there was something new added with Solomon, and that was this district level. He added another layer to make it closer to the people to make sure those needs are being taken care of because it reveals to us that Solomon, given the wisdom of God, Solomon, directed by the hand of God, was not just concerned with moral issues. He wasn't just concerned with the big picture of righteousness and judgment, but he was also concerned about equity and efficiency and all those kinds of things that are just necessary for life to run as it's supposed to. So when you read all those names and you read all of that detail about how much food and how many horses and who did all of that stuff, it's telling us God is in the detail. And He's just as concerned about the mundane and the ordinary and the everyday as He is about the extraordinary things in our life. And if we're going to be faithful to Him, we need to know that. That part of being a good and faithful servant of Christ is doing my best at my job, whatever that job may be, whether I'm a ditch digger or I'm a king. God's promised me wisdom. God's promised me insight and understanding that I need to apply to every area of my life. So, lesson one. Godly wisdom extends beyond the theological to the mundane, the everyday, ordinary demands of life. Second, in verse 20 down through verse 28, godly wisdom leads to joyful stability while revealing the faithful fulfillment of God's promise. I think this is important in verse 20 and following to get a sense of the tone of the passage. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree all the days of Solomon. It's a statement about the nation's health, that people were happy, that people were prosperous. These were the good days. This was Israel's golden age. And no doubt, that was due in large part to the wisdom that God had given to Solomon. He ruled his people well. God did exactly what Solomon asked. He gave him a listening heart. He gave him a hearing heart. He gave him the ability to discern and to understand and to apply the wisdom of God in the way that he ruled over the nation of Israel. And it brought joy and stability to the people. But I don't want you to miss something else that's running through this section. The foundation of this joy and this safety and prosperity is the fact that God was faithful to his covenant promises. So the message through that section is not just Solomon was a good king, not just that Solomon did good things and made wise decisions, but that God was honoring the promises made to his people. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the seashore. Sound familiar? That's the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. Later he tells him to look up into the sky and count the stars. And he says, well, that's ridiculous. I can't count them. There are too many. He says, that's the way your descendants are going to be. So when he comes to this passage and he says the Judah and Israel are so many, they're like the sand of the sea, what he's saying is God has fulfilled his word. The nation is exactly what he said it would be. They have become a great people. God is faithful to his promise. Or verse 21. And verse 24, he ruled over from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Verse 24, he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates and Tisbah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. This is the promise made again to Abraham in chapter 15, verses 18 through 21 of Genesis, and reaffirmed in the covenant at Sinai in Exodus 23, and Deuteronomy 11, and Joshua 1, verse 4, of the rule, the land that Israel would rule over. God is faithful to his promise. The end of 24 and 25 about living in safety from Dan to Beersheba and all of this, and God blessing and there being prosperity with every man under his vine and under his own fig tree all the days of Solomon. That was the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That as he is faithful, God would provide a ruler from his line who would rule in peace and safety. So, yes, fortunate is the nation whose leader possesses wisdom. But more than that is the fact that God is faithful to his promise, that God will do what he said he would do. And so the message for us when we look through a passage like this, it seems like there's just nothing here. It seems like that just doesn't make sense. I don't understand how that blesses me. I don't understand how this feeds me. I don't know how this causes me to live as I should. Well, it's telling you that God's wisdom extends beyond the theological to the mundane and everyday, and that God is faithful to His promise. One last thing. Godly wisdom proves to be superior to all worldly wisdom and thus brings glory and honor to God. That's in verse 29 down through verse 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all the men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman of Kokoi, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that are in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and of fish. And the people of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. God's wisdom surpasses all worldly wisdom and brings glory and honor to God. The greatness of his wisdom was its source. It was from God. God gave him wisdom. God gave him insight. It's not a matter that Solomon just was a bright kid. It's not a matter that he had a great education and therefore he was really smart and he did some really smart things. No, God gave him wisdom. And the reason his wisdom surpasses all worldly wisdom is it is a divine wisdom that is granted by God. But it's also superior to all other wisdom. It's greater, and he lists even people that were known for their wisdom, that were considered great intellectuals, who were considered wise people. But it says he surpassed all of them. But also it's superior in its scope. I mean, that's the point of 32 and 33. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. And he spoke about trees from some cedars to hyssop. In other words, from great trees to little bushes that grow out of the wall. And the implication is everything in between that. He understood beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. He had this scope of knowledge that was just unbelievable. Again, not because he was just smart, not because he had a great intellect and he happened to go to the right school and he scored really high on the SATs. God granted him a wisdom for the purpose of being able to rule his people well. And when God blesses, it's not a getting by kind of blessing. It is a glorious blessing. We need to hear that. We need to understand it. But the end result is, people came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But don't hear that last part as if all praise belongs to Solomon. Because what was the beginning? God gave him wisdom. All these people came to hear the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of Solomon. It's to the praise of God's glory. So maybe 1 Kings chapter 4 is not exactly a throwaway passage after all. Maybe it actually does have something to say to us in our context. God's involved in everything. In the common, the ordinary, the everyday stuff. And He's faithful to His promise. And ultimately, it works to His glory. That informs us of how we're to live. We're to live every day believing God's in everything in my life. I can't compartmentalize my life. I can't say, well, there's the spiritual stuff's over here, and family's over here, and work is over here, and relation. I can't do that. God's in all of it. And as His child, I am called to live for Him in every one of those spheres. I don't just turn to the Scripture and I don't just seek God's wisdom and God's advice for how to teach my Sunday school class or how to answer the spiritual question that my child is asking me. I seek God's wisdom when I'm on my job at work. I seek the wisdom of God when I'm having trouble with a neighbor and I need wisdom on how to get along and how to best approach that. And understand that God's just as interested in that as He is any of that other stuff. And then as I understand that, as I understand God's interested in all of this, and God's involved in all of this, then I couple with that the fact that God is faithful to His promise. So, I don't have to worry about what should I say. The Lord will give me words to say. I don't have to, on my own, figure out how to live in relationship with people that are difficult. God's promised wisdom. God's promised His presence. And as I seek to live that truth out, my life will be to the praise of His glory. That's something worth celebrating. That's something in which we can all rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your presence and grace. I thank You for Your wisdom and for Your insight. I'm grateful that You have promised to meet our every need. And Lord, I pray that we would take to heart the truth of this passage. And we would seek to live it out to Your glory. That our lives might be to the praise of Your glory and Your grace. Father, we're grateful for the good day that we've had together. We're grateful for Bible study and worship this morning and our worship again tonight. And Lord, I pray that these truths will shape and order our lives in the days to come. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.